What's it set on?
68.
I feel it's blowing.
Yeah, well, I'm 73. I'm going to make sure my t-shirt is around.
Yeah. Okay. Romans session 136. We're talking about Israel's unbelief being consistent with God's plan. And we're going to go through that and see the first part of that. It's Romans 9, verses 4 to 16. Before we get into that, though, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you for the day. We thank you, Father, for watching over the ones that we love and those who are a part of us and our family. We just thank you for this day. Pray you'll continue to keep your hand on them and bring them out of the hospitals and away from the illnesses and make them whole, Father. We just put them in your care for your will to be done. And tonight, Father, we pray you'll open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to hear what we need to hear and, Father, to see what you would speak to us by your Spirit. So we thank you for this time and we pray that truly your Spirit will take charge. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9, 4 to 16. Who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, as regarded as descendants. For this the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So in those verses, very clearly, Paul takes salvation and the redemption and those who are redeemed and the reason for all of it out of the hands of man and literally says it doesn't depend on the man. It doesn't depend on how he lives, walks, runs, does whatever. It is of God who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's the one that makes the choice. And so as we look at that, we come to this whole thing again about the larger picture. How in the world would he get the message to the Gentiles if it was only given to the Jews? Well, the idea was originally the message of God present with the Jews throughout the land of promise were there to declare to the nations of the world, look at what God can do. Look who he is. He is our God. He protects us. He makes us fruitful. He provides for us. He does all these wonderful things. Look and see. And then partake of this wonderful blessing from God. That was supposed to be their testimony. Well, as we know, they were up and down and all over the place, kind of like some of us. And there were days when they were doing well and following the direction of the law, doing their sacrifices, doing everything and serving God. There were other times when they turned their back on God and began to worship even some of the idols of the land in which they were dwelling. And then God would take them out of the land into captivity till they would start calling on him. And then they call on him again. He'd bring them back, restore them, and say, now if you continue to follow me and do my commandments, I will bless you and you'll have fruitfulness all through your life, touching everything. And they would start walking with him again. And then pretty soon they would turn. And then there they go, out of the land again because of their disobedience. And it happened and happened and happened. And then finally, the last time was when he sent them out of the land into all the world. And they have suffered everywhere.
Mm-hmm. So how much responsibility do we have?
None. There's not a man alive that can say, I'm saved because I made a decision. All I can do is respond to the call that he makes to me. And under God's auspices, the Holy Spirit will move me into that place. That's what he does. No man can be saved until the Holy Spirit already does a work in his life to open his eyes, to open his ears, and to open his heart. You can go to church. You can get baptized. You can teach a Sunday school class. You can be on the deacon board. You can be anywhere in the church serving and not be a believer if you haven't responded or received the call from God. It begins with him and it ends with him. Now, we have to be very careful as we go down through life. A lot of times we switch. We know that for our salvation, God was it. That was it. He initiated it. He called us. We responded. And he brought us into the kingdom. But somewhere down the road, then we kind of think, well, if I do this, I'll get more favor from God. If I do this, I have more impact with God. If I do this, maybe God will bless me more. Well, I want to tell you something. When he comes into your life, he brings all he is. There is no more blessing to give. All there is now is a revealing of that blessing by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in your life from day to day. He didn't add any more. He just reveals what's already there. That's his promise. That's called practical sanctification. But it still doesn't depend on me. I cannot pick this Bible up and read it and get the message that God wants me to have unless the Holy Spirit reveals the truth. No matter what my brain does, how it reads it. I mean, there are many people that read it like a book, literature, whatever, and it has no impact. Oh, it may give them some rules that they try to follow. They'll try in themselves to follow. Find it, they'll fail. But when the Spirit comes in, and the Scripture says this very clearly, the deep things of God are revealed by the Spirit. There's no other way to get to them. It has to be God teaching me and opening it up for me to see it. So even in my walk every day, regardless of what I'm doing, God is guiding, directing, changing, correcting, doing all those things that are necessary to bring me into the image of Christ so that I look like him, act like him, and respond like him in the world in which I live. That's what he promises. Romans 8 is all about that. We are to be representatives of him in this world. And he alone can make us that. And the change is from within. It's not from outside. It's not from rules. Not from regulations. It's from inside out. The Spirit changes the perspective, changes the heart, heals the heart little by little, and he continues that work until the day we go home, whether it's before Christ comes or after Christ comes. Either way, whenever I go, at that moment, it will then fully change completely. In the meantime, he's working on me every day, developing the character of Christ in me. After you walk with the Lord for a while, pretty soon you get into circumstances that are strange and stressful and whatever, and the first thing that comes into your mind is, how should I act and how should I react in this situation? And if we're open to the Spirit of God, the Spirit will guide us how and what our reaction will be. And if you look at it carefully, it will be the same as Jesus. How did he react under stress? How did he forgive? How did he love the people? So God will bring that to my attention by the Spirit within me day by day, all right? And so when we stopped our study last time, we were talking about the ninth privilege of the Jewish nation that Paul was laying out for the Roman church to consider, and that Israel was privileged to provide the lineage of Christ according to the flesh. Christ was not accidentally born a Jew. Now you and I were not accidentally born what we were. None of this is accidental. None of it's incidental. We are who God made us to be with the family He chose to put us in, and we are where we are supposed to be. Now, once we are born into this world, then He can lead us to all corners of the earth for whatever purpose He might have, or He might just keep us right here at home doing what He's put in front of us to do and being a testimony for Him right here. But wherever we are, it's that old thing that we used to hear about, you know, wherever you are, wherever God plants you, bloom. Let Him use you right where you are. Don't always be wishing that you're over there somewhere, or that you're out there in the field somewhere, or that you're over there. Wish I could do that. I don't want to be here. I want to be there. That's discontent, and that's not listening to the Spirit of God. Recognize you are who you are because of God. You are where you are because of God, and He will use you where you are, and He'll lead and guide and direct you through it. So that's very, very important. We remember that in 1948, the Jews reestablished the nation of Israel, in part, part of the ancient land, just in part of it, just as He promised He would do through Abraham. In the Six-Day War in 1967, they acquired more of the land, and at that time they also acquired full control over the holy city of Jerusalem. All right? Now, we also said that the modern-day state of Israel is not a theocracy. It is a secular nation. Now, the interesting thing here is that it does contain large, influential religious groups. There's no question about that, but so does the United States. But like most nations today, it's just a secular state. We're reminded some Israelis are openly atheistic. Some Jews don't believe in God at all. And there are others who cherish their religious heritage, and they see it as a key to justifying their being in the land. That was the thing that they want. Matter of fact, a lot of Jews who are in the land of Israel right now, if you were to talk to them and say, why did you come back here? Why did you come back here? Many of them can't tell you why. They just simply, that it was something inside me that said I needed to go home. That's God. Yeah, that's God. And so all of that was taking place. Some even believe that the state of Israel, as I said last week, is a Messiah spoken of figuratively. In other words, the land is the Messiah. And that the land made the promises, and the land will give them what they need, and the land will do all of this for them, and that's where they find their rights, and all of that. And so they think that the land itself was the Messiah. And so you can see how strange and mixed up many of those who are in the state of Israel today are. At that same time, one such group even draws a parallel between the national view and the claims of Christians over the historic person, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. It is claimed, for instance, that like Jesus, now listen to this carefully, like Jesus, the nation of Israel was sovereignly called or destined into existence as its own Messiah. The nation faced destruction by famine and was protected in Egypt, just as the infant Jesus faced destruction by Herod and was taken by Joseph and Mary to Egypt for protection. The nation Messiah became despised, hated by the world, was crucified, as it were, by the Romans in A.D. 70, just as Jesus would have been crucified by the Romans some 40 years earlier. And finally, just as Jesus was resurrected to life on the third day, the nation, or Messiah of Israel, was raised up to national life on the third millennium, which is the general timing of 1948 to 1976. They compare that, and thus they say the nation itself is Messiah. The land itself is Messiah. On the other hand, many religious Jews in Israel still are awaiting the first coming of their Messiah, the promised king. And they look forward to a man who will come and be their deliverer from human oppression, not from sin. That's not part of what they believe, but from their human. It was the same thing that was going on during Jesus' day. They thought him to be a king who was going to free them from Rome. It was the physical deliverance that they were looking for. Just a prophet, a rabbi, a teacher. Yeah. And some of the Jews will even say, you know, that a lot of what he taught was wonderful, was good. But he wasn't God, as far as they're concerned. He wasn't the Messiah. Matter of fact, he was an illegitimate child. They believed that about him. All right. And finally, they believe that he will someday triumphantly enter the eastern gate of Jerusalem, that he will establish his throne in the city, setting in place their nation's supremacy, from which he will rule the world. They believe that. And in the land of God's own promise to them, few Jews acknowledge the true Messiah. It's not that many of them there that actually believe that at this time. Yep. So they live where the prophets lived. They walk where Jesus walked. But they do not truly believe the prophets. They will honor their memories. And far worse, they reject the truth of the sacrifice of Messiah's own life made for sin. See, they couldn't get from the physical realm of depression and oppression by other nations. They couldn't transfer over to the realization of sin in their lives that needed to be forgiven by the Messiah and that they would then be free. They couldn't get the two together. They could not get it together. And so that's still true for many in the land of in Israel, as well as in the United States, Jews in the United States, same thing. A number of years ago, actually about 7, maybe 8 years ago, I became acquainted with a young Jewish man. And he was an interesting fellow. He had a great curiosity. And so we got into a lot of good conversations. And I kept asking him things like, well, what does this mean in the New Testament? And I would talk to him about the sacrifices. I would talk to him about the feasts. I would talk to him about all these wonderful things. And I'd say, what do you know about these? What is it you know about these? Now, this young man grew up in Jewish school. He was, all the time he was grown up, he would, you know, until he became an adult, he was in Jewish school. And so I thought, well, he should know then what they think this is all about. He didn't have a clue. And I would sit him down and open up the Old Testament and show him exactly why the feast was given, what it was all about, what it meant, what the sacrifice was about, the different kinds of sacrifices, the burnt offerings, all the rest. He had no clue what any of those things meant, only that it was part of his Jewish tradition. That's all he knew. And he loved the days off that he didn't have to go to work because of the Jewish holidays. He loved that. But when you got him down to talking about what he believed, he just didn't understand any of it. None whatsoever. And yet he came up through a Jewish school being taught, supposedly, the Jewish way of life, Judaism. And yet he was so absolutely unknowing about all these things. So anyway, over a period of 2 years, he learned a lot. And I learned a lot because there was some things he knew that I didn't know. But mostly, I was teaching him what all of these things meant. They're there for a reason. God said, you know. And then, but here's where he had the problem. The problem was, okay, I'm a Jew. I'm told that I'm part of the favored people of God. God favored Jewish people, chosen ones. Okay, I'm part of that. But I don't know or see how he's involved in anything in my life. Other than I believe in the holidays, and I hear about these things. So I asked him, I said, there's one great event in the life of the Jewish nation that you must know about. And he said, what's that? And I said, being taken out of the land of Egypt, from being slaves to being... He said, oh, I know about that story. Remember, he just said story. That's a story. I said, do you believe it to be history? Oh, well, I don't know. He says, especially when you start talking about walking through the Red Sea and you start talking about fire in the mountain and all these things. He says, I don't know how that all fits. That's what the young Jewish mind is. That's where he is. And unless they've been brought up in the more conservative branch of the Jewish belief, they don't have any knowledge of these things at all. But they're Jews, and they're God's favored in their mind, and yet they can't tell you how God's involved in their life or has been, or even the history of their own nation and their own religion. So, questions that Jews everywhere might express to Christians could be phrased something like this. If, as you say, God sent his son on earth as the promised king and savior to redeem Israel and the world to himself, how could his ancient people, his ancient chosen people, possibly have not recognized and accepted him? How is that possible? How could Jews, which Christians themselves acknowledge to be God's unique elect race, conceivably have rejected their promised and long-awaited hope and even put him to death? Impossible, they say. Can't be. And the fact that he was put to death and the fact that he died, and they can't explain the resurrection. They think they're still in these old lies that were told them. But the bottom line is, they can't explain it all. But they get to that point and they say, he was just a rabbi, good teacher, loved people, no doubt about that. But he was not God's son, and he was not the Messiah. If he had been the Messiah, his elect people would have recognized him and would have known him. Would they not? That's the question they ask the Christian. All right? Now, if the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, as well as the vast majority of other Jews of that day, of every age, have not recognized him as their own Messiah, then it is usually irrational in their minds to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was much less, still is, who Christians claim him to be. Can't be. Can't be true, they say. Can't be true. God made himself known to the Jews and to the Israeli nation. He walked with them through the desert for 40 years, led them, take care of them, protected them, kept their clothes from wearing out. He did everything that they needed. He walked with them. How could that nation not recognize the Messiah when he come? That's their question to you and I who say he came and Jesus is his name. All right? Because they assume that those very dilemmas themselves disprove that Jesus could have been the Messiah, because the Jews don't believe in him. He couldn't possibly be.
Right.
Oh yeah, and many of them do, but when you look at the overall number of Jews in the world, those who know Christ as their Messiah are very small group. Yeah, very small group. So the rest of them say, hey, the whole nation was his elect nation, and if they don't recognize him as the Messiah, he can't be the Messiah. Because they would obviously know who he was if he came. But they don't understand the blindness any more than the unbeliever who's not a Christian don't understand their blindness either. They can't understand what you're talking about when you talk about the Lord, relationship with him, going to church. It doesn't make sense to them. And when you talk to them about the gospel and Jesus dying for them, in many of them it's an offense. It offends them. And they don't have an open mind, heart, ears to hear, see, and understand. And neither did the Jews. And though the Messiah came and lived in their presence, and we criticize them. We do. We criticize, oh, how blind they must have been. How stupid they must have been. Listen, we do it today. I can take you into church after church in our country right now who have turned their back on God, turned their back on Christ, are literally nothing more than a social club. And if you go in there and start talking about Jesus, they'll reject you just that quick. I have a dear friend, great preacher. I've already preached. I've sat under some of his teaching. He really knows the word. And at a church in Oregon, they hired him. He went in, began to preach the word and the gospel, whatever. They warned him. You keep doing that, we're going to let you go. This is not what we hired you to do. And he said, well, what did you hire me to do? We hired you to lead this congregation. To what? And ultimately, they fired him. He says, I will not close my mouth. I will continue to speak the truth. And they fired him. He wrote me a letter. He said, well, I'm out of a job. I said, no, you're not. I said, you just changed positions, that's all. Now you got to talk to somebody else. You got to share with somebody else. He didn't take your job away from you. That church rejected you, yes, because they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about Christ. They've decided that's not a politically correct thing to do. So you're not part of it because that's what you preach. That's what you believe you've been called to. And I said, you're not alone. There are a lot of churches in this country and in Canada, because I've spent a lot of time in Canada, I know. They're up there, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're rejecting it, rejecting it, rejecting it. You go and read the songbooks and some of these. As a matter of fact, I sat in a church not too long ago, and I went through the songbook. Every song that I was aware of that has the word blood in it was gone, not in the book. They had edited the songbook, and everything that had to do with the sacrifice and the blood of Christ was gone. Didn't sing about it. Was not to be done. Why? Because it's offensive. And the Bible tells us very clearly, it is offensive to those who do not believe. It is offensive. So that just tells me who they are. Even though they carry or apply the name of Christ to them, they've just proven that they really don't know him and that they really don't have a relationship with him. When they say, we can't talk about this blood, we can't talk about the death of Christ, we can't talk about the crucifixion, we can't talk about the resurrection, we can't talk about any of that, well, then you might as well throw the Bible away. Either you believe it all or you don't believe any of it. And so consequently, that's very prominent in the world yet today. And so Paul, in talking to the Roman church, was trying to clarify for the Jews that were there, because a good portion of those in the Roman church were Jews. Many of them had followed him when he took his journeys. Many of them ended up in Rome. And there were a lot of Jews in Rome anyway. And a lot of them had gone home and were actually at the great Passover when Christ died and when all that took place. And then they went back to their homes in Rome. Paul came with a message of hope and the gospel. And many received. But they had a problem. And the problem was, okay, if he's the Messiah and we're to believe in him for salvation, what do we do with all the law that he gave us? What do we do with all the ceremonies he gave us? We throw them out. They don't mean anything anymore. And so they had this conflict going within the church. And many of the Jews, because they were basically outnumbering the Gentiles that were being saved, would say to these new young converts, Gentile converts, hey, all right, it's okay for you to receive Christ. That's the thing you got to do. That's wonderful. He brought salvation. But you need also to be circumcised. You need also to keep the feasts. You need also to keep the law. Now, does that surprise you? We don't have to even go a quarter of a mile from this church to find a church that preaches that you have to know and keep the law as part of your salvation. It's just down the block. Oh, yes, it's Jesus plus. It's not just Jesus only. It's Jesus plus the law. And We have churches today that preach that again. Some of them call them Seventh-day Adventists. Some call them Seventh-day Baptists. Some call... Why do you think they're doing that? Because they're keeping the law. We keep the Sabbath. So they're just saying, Jesus, wonderful, but we got to have this too. So they're trying to marry together two completely non-compatible things, grace and works. And they don't fit. And they won't fit. And they bring confusion to many people, to the point that they don't even know if they're saved or not. And so it's important that we understand that. So he's trying to get to these Roman Jews and say, look, here is the way it is. And he's trying to help them understand that salvation is by faith alone in the living Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to die for you and to die for your sins. And then he rose again to give you new life so that you would have his power living within you to live the Christian life as he develops it in you day by day. The Bible uses the word working out. Working out of you the salvation that God put in you by his own life being put there. All right? So, two further reasons that the Jews do not accept Christianity are that it supersedes the old covenant of Moses, and that it opens the door for Gentiles to come directly to God on the same terms as the Jews, and thereby become full and unqualified members of the family of God without passing through the vestibule of Judaism. God made us do all this, law, for, first of all, religious things, law for how to live together as a nation and a people, how to treat each other, law in terms of sacrificial law, temple law, things that had to be done there. All of this was we had to do as Judaizers or Judaism. That's what we had to do. And now you tell me that Gentiles can simply walk in the door and become a member of the body of Christ or become a member of the kingdom of God and not go through all that? That blew their minds. That just blew their minds. We have spent years and years and years and years keeping all of this straight. They didn't keep it straight, but they thought they did. Matter of fact, they took everything and magnified it to where it became almost impossible. The rabbis kept changing the rules, and they lived by the rabbis' rules rather than the direct law of Moses. But anyway, they've kept it years, and they're still doing it. Those who still believe in the Old Testament and the writings of Moses. And yet, when the church comes in then and begins to preach Christ, and faith in Christ alone saves you and brings you into the kingdom of God, he tore open the veil and let you into the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ, and you don't have to go through the Judaism and the temple and the sacrifices and all the rest. They couldn't believe that. That's unbelievable. That's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Now, to accept the new covenant in Christ Jesus was to recognize that it fulfilled and replaced the old covenant, that it completely nullified the ceremonies and all the man-made rabbinical traditions, and that it set aside Israel as God's uniquely chosen nation in order to call out a new people from among the Gentiles, who were thus offered equal access to God, grace, and God's favor. Wow. That's heresy from their perspective. That's heresy. That denies everything they believed in. Not only that, it jeopardized, and they realized it, that if it was true, it jeopardized their relationship with God. The law wasn't going to save them. Keeping the temple services wasn't going to save them. Keeping the rituals and the ceremonies wasn't going to save them. And that scared them. So they rejected the whole idea. Christianity was a threat in their minds to God's Judaism that they believed in with all their life and had from the time they were children right up until they were adults. In the minds of most Jews of Jesus and Paul's day, Christianity, as soon as it came to be called that in Acts 11:26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for the entire year they met with the church, taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. All right? But they were nothing less, according from the Jews' point of view, they were nothing less than a heretical movement that attempted to abrogate God's ancient covenant and promises given through Abraham, reiterated to the other patriarchs, as well as the covenant of the law and that he gave through Moses and David. Christianity was heretical. No wonder Paul was out there putting them in prison. No wonder he was out there standing by while they were being stoned to death. No wonder, because that's what he believed before he became Saul, or Paul, excuse me. And so it's amazing. It is totally amazing after he meets God on the road to Damascus. His life totally changed. The church was still afraid of him. When he wanted to come to Jerusalem, they got together and said, "Well, wait a minute, we know about this guy. You know, you're telling us he changed, but how do we know he has?" And so he had a reputation throughout the entire church. They were afraid of him because seeing him meant possible death or imprisonment. But here he comes now, and he's changed. But he's also very wise because God taught him. And he comes and it says, he says himself in his writings, "I had to take Peter aside and correct him. He was wrong when he started talking about Gentiles." Remember, Peter had his problem with Gentiles till God had to correct him on it. He was told to go to the house of the Gentile and talk to them about the Lord, and he didn't want to go. He was in the upper room, if you remember. God let down the sheets, you know. Yeah, you know the story. Now, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten that. None of that stuff's ever touched my lips. And the Lord says, "Don't you call unclean what I call clean." So he corrected him. But Paul upbraided him. When he came and found out what was going on, he said, "No, no, no, that's not right." And then he taught them. So they had a mutual conference, if you will. The original church in Jerusalem with many of the disciples and Paul bringing a fresh picture, a fresh message, and helping them understand, look, it goes beyond the Jews. God has called me as an apostle to go to the Gentiles as well. An unheard of thing. They're dogs. Why would you go to them? And so he brought an entirely different message, but he changed. God changed him. As I mentioned this morning, you know, he was a ruthless participant in the Judaistic outreach to destroy as much of the heretical Christianity that they could. He was part of that. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an educated man. He was also a Roman. He had been part of the Roman Empire. He was a Roman, which was a good thing because later on it saved his life. But the bottom line is, God called him, changed him, sent him in a whole new direction from the way that he was going. And can you imagine what the Pharisees who sent him out there to do this job thought when they found out what had happened? He's been converted. He's heretical now. He needs to be put to death. And as I told you, I'm putting together a series on the glorious gospel. And in it, we're going to be talking about Paul's life. And we're going to be talking about how and what he went through from the Jews during his lifetime. It was a constant battle to stay alive. God keep him safe. But, I mean, he was left for dead many times, beat up. They wanted to kill him. They made plans to kill him. And God warned him and got him out of the city at times. Other times he was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was on an island, and it had been rescued to the island, and he was on the island, and he got bit by a serpent, and he should have been dead. And they looked at him and wondered why he wasn't dying. God protected him because he told him at the beginning, I have a job for you to do, and it's going to entail a lot of suffering, and I'm going to show you just how much. But I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and to the Jews to carry the message of hope of the gospel. So the apostle's trying to get it across, trying to help them explain, you know, in his letter to the Ephesus, he wrote this, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the one thing that the Jews could not accept. They could not accept the fact that now Jesus was literally, by his Spirit, being declared the one through whom Gentiles and Jews would come in order to find their part in the kingdom of God. What happened to Moses? They held him up for centuries as the perfect example of a holy man that God blessed. What happened to him? Since we're going this route, what happened to him? It was all truly heretical in their mind. In Romans 9, 6 to 33, Paul gives four basic reasons why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not blasphemous heresy. And in particular, why its rejection by most individual Jews and by Israel as a nation does not impugn God's righteous and just character, does not alter the means of salvation, and does not relinquish the place of Israel in his ultimate plan of redemption. None of that changes. Even though Christ becomes the focus and the one who offers salvation, one who delivers, the Messiah. First of all, Paul declared that the unbelief of Israel is consistent with God's purpose. Listen, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Or, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God makes the choices. God determines the plan. And God already had it all figured out as to the fact that Israel would reject his son. He would use it as a means of opening the door to the gospel to the Gentiles. And then when that day is done and the day of the Gentiles is over, or the time of the Gentiles, the Bible calls it, when that's over, that door will be closed. And then the next thing that will happen is Israel will once more become the focus. And then out of Israel will come a remnant. Many will die without the Lord. Many will die without believing. But there will be a remnant that comes out of Israel that will run for their lives under the Antichrist. And they will be safe. And they will see the risen Lord coming and then know who he is. And that'll be the first time that as an existing part of a nation, the rest are gone, but they are left, they become a nation born in a day. That is, they receive Christ and know who he is as their Savior and their Lord. What's that?
Antichrist.
Yes. So the interesting thing here is the whole idea of Israel being set aside was used by God, part of his plan. To what? To reach you and me, Gentiles, who had never had the message otherwise, who had never received it otherwise. We didn't have the law. We didn't have the services, temple services, or all of that stuff. We didn't even have the laws that tell us how to live with each other. All of that came through the laws given to Moses, to the people of Israel, and from them and through Israel to us. They were the foundation. Israel and Judaism was the foundation on which the coming Christ would come, and from there out of that would grow the church and the kingdom of God. It's in that foundation. They were the foundation. But when you build a house, you build a foundation, but then you don't just live in the foundation. Then you build the structure of the house. And you move up into the structure of the house and live, even though that's the foundation. But we always understand, if we're going to live in a stable home, that it has to have a good foundation. Christianity has as its foundation Judaism. God used it as the foundation on which to build the church. And so their rejection of him was used by God to build the rest of the house. And then one day it will all be complete. Totally. Secondly, he wants them to understand that it is consistent with his person, with God's person. This whole idea of rejection by Israel is consistent with his person. Romans 9, 14 to 24 says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Wow. Pharaoh, you had a job. You didn't know God, but God chose you. You didn't know God, but God used you. And what did he use you for? So that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why? Because we have the story of how God took Israel out of Egypt and Pharaoh was beaten. God was glorified. That's the whole idea. That's the message. So why is Israel now where they are? Because the church must be built. And when it's built and the whole structure comes together, that even the foundation believes in the Messiah, then all of that will give glory to God and honor to God and show his power, his mercy, and certainly the wisdom of his plan. You know, we get all confused about how God's going to work and what he's going to do and who he can use and who he can't use. And the more I read the Old Testament and the more I see what's going on in the world today, God will use anybody that he wants to use at any time for whatever his purpose is. I don't care if he's a believer, if he's not a believer. I can't tell you how many unbelievers and old kings and wretched men that he used in the Old Testament to further his purposes and his promises. He's still doing it. He's still doing it. You may not like who he puts in power, but he puts them there. And he uses them for his purpose. And we maybe don't even, we're so blind we can't see what it is he's doing. And we just don't even like the person. But it's God's person. It's his choice. It's by his choice, not ours. Not man's decision. It's God's decision. So this is all consistent with God's wisdom. And God's person. And God's power. You know, it's all about the potter and the clay, you know. Does the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lamp one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The idea here is God makes the choice. He chooses what he's going to make you. Look what he said about Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up. He raised him up to put him down so that man would see his power. We don't know often why God raises certain people up to lead people and to lead a nation or whatever. We don't know. We look at the man, we don't like the things we see, and we don't agree with half of the things he does. But back off and start looking at it from the perspective of this is God's man for the hour. And he said, as we read this morning, there is no power that is except God raises them up. And there is no power that falls except God takes them down. You know, we give credit to people. I think, of course, I went through, and so did you, the fall of Russia and communism and the coming down of the wall, you know. And everybody had said, I can tell you how many people have said, oh, that'll never happen. And if it does, it's going to take years for that to happen. It's going to take years. Well, that's what they would have said about the walls of Jericho, too, if you looked at them. Hey, to get in there and get into that city, it's going to take years of sieging. That wall may never come down. And then God speaks, the wall comes down. And it did so in Europe. We give Ronald Reagan credit because he called for it. He didn't do it. He called for it. But the bottom line was, God, in God's timing, it was time to come down. And so we have to learn from these things that what is happening around us, all around us, God is sovereign. Everything that's happening around us, even some of the horrible things, are being used by God to bring about his ultimate purpose for his people. And we need to rest in that and be at peace. And as we were talking about earlier tonight, quit the complaining and start looking for things to thank God for in what's going on. We need to do that. We really do. Third, it is consistent with God's prophetic revelations. Going back into the Old Testament, we see it again and again. Romans 9, 25 to 29, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who will not be my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, through the numbers of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea. It is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left to us posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Again, the whole idea is he has the power to do all of that. He is God. I think sometimes that our view of God is so small. We you know, people come into my office and they'll sit down and they're struggling. They're going through some difficult things. And I understand that. Everybody in this world does. This world is nothing but trouble. And they come in and they're concerned. And this is, how's this ever going to change? How's this ever going to change? Well, have you asked God to change it? Well, I don't know. I don't know. I had one lady tell me, I don't think God could change my husband. He is so bad. I don't think that he could change. I said, you got to be kidding me. He made that man. He can do anything with him he wants. And you haven't even prayed and asked for change. I said, two things are going to happen when you pray. One, he's going to change you first. And then once you're changed, he's going to work on that husband. But you got to pray. You don't sit back and say, well, I don't think God's powerful enough to take care of this guy. And I've had men say me the same thing about women, about their wives. I mean, she's so obstinate. She's so stubborn. Nobody gets through to her. God's not going to get through to her. But they haven't prayed. Their idea of God is so small that they just can't see him taking care of it. We ought to have the idea of God being so big that there isn't one thing that he can't touch and change. And if we really believed that, we would ask him to. I hear some of these pitiful prayers. Really, you know, I have this need. God, can you meet this need for a few bucks here, a few bucks there, or this situation here? No, ask for the treasury. God, you own it all. It's no wonder the scripture says he does above and beyond what we ask, because we never ask for enough. Because we don't think of him big enough.
We don't believe it.
That's right, and we just don't believe it. And so until we do, nothing's going to change. We have to know he's big enough to take the country, the United States, turn it on its head, and make it be what he wants it to be, and then start praying that way. That's what we need to do. And whatever his will is for this country, he will accomplish it. And no man is going to stand in his place, in his way. None but nobody. They're simply going to do what he wants done. That's what it's going to be. So, all right. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. If I could wish that I would myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and so on. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all and all. Most inconceivably, calling the Holy Spirit as witness, he declared that because of his unceasing grief over their eternal alienation from God, he would gladly sacrifice his own salvation if doing so could redeem his fellow Jews. That's how much he loved them. I wonder sometimes how much we love people that we say we want to see to come to the Lord. How much are we willing to sacrifice that they will come? How much are we willing to lay on the line that they might come? I think sometimes we're pretty stingy when it comes to that. And I think we need to be all way more generous and ready to lay ourselves down and say, hey, if this is going to make a change in your life and bring you into the kingdom of God for eternity, it is worth everything. Because it is. It is worth everything. All right, I'm going to stop there because our time is gone. But we've got some more to talk about this. Not a lot, but more, and then we'll continue on with the second part of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again, and we do praise you again for the wonderful truths that you preserve for us, that we might read them, even as Paul wrote them and thought of them and felt them in giving them to the Roman church. Father, helping us understand the value of our relationship with you, of our redemption, of all that it is you put in us, and recognizing that we must see that it flows out from us in a way that will bring clarity to others who are trying to find what it means, what it is, this whole thing of salvation through Christ. So, Father, guide our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts. We just commend these words and all that we've looked at tonight to you to use by your Spirit in us. And may we glorify you because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.